good evening to everyone. Come grab a seat if you're not in one. We'll make a start. Welcome. Really, really lovely to see you this evening. Thanks very much for coming out to Corroborers. My name's Phil, one of the leaders here at the church. And we've been running these slightly different evenings really for a while now, a good opportunity to invite folks in through our front doors and answer some questions about Christianity, about God, and about the Bible. God is not scared of our big questions. And so we think it's a really good thing to be asking questions, for you to be asking questions, and hope that tonight we will have some good discussions. This series that we're in just now, we've been running a few of these now, once a month, looking at some of the basics of Christianity, with questions like, have you ever wondered how to become a Christian? Good place to start. Have you ever wondered what happens after you die? And tonight's question, have you ever wondered why Christians bother going to church? And we're going to work together tonight, I hope. We'll be having discussions around tables. That's why the tables are there. We care about your views. We want to know what you think. And we'll be looking at the Bible and what it has to say, because we here at Corroborers believe that the Bible is God's truth. He's revealed himself to us in it. There'll also be a couple of songs from our house band, which we've got to look forward to. Now, I quite like our question tonight. In some ways, I don't, because it was one that I realized I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to. I don't know everyone in this room, but I've been coming, in fact, not just to church, but to this church for my entire life. So I have experienced lots of church, and it's amazing how you'd realize that you've not really confronted some of these big questions. But I like this one because it's a little bit loaded, isn't it? Why bother? What on earth is the point? These kind of weird Christians do this thing week in, week out, forever. But it struck me that 50 years ago, maybe not even 50 years ago, nobody in Scotland certainly would have asked this question. It would have been actually, why do you not go to church? Everyone goes to church. You get your Sunday best on, the shirt and tie. Might be a roast in the afternoon. Everyone goes to church. But clearly that tide has turned, in a manner of speaking, over the last 50 years or so, give or take. But it seems, certainly if you do a bit of reading and a bit of research, it seems like maybe that tide is beginning to turn again. There is evidence that there is much more interest again in church. So I think our question is perhaps now as relevant as it's been for a long time. And I'd suggest to you, maybe this will surprise you, but there's a lot at stake here tonight. Because our question gets to the heart of, I think, the human experience, how we are made. And it leads to one big question which demands an answer from us all. So church, I wonder what you think of when someone says that word. Maybe think of the building, and it looks a bit like this. This is probably a Scottish take on church, it has to be said. It's quaint. For some reason, they're always in the countryside. Little graveyard, maybe a bit damp and mildewy. Wooden pews, almost certainly. That's kind of what church is. Or maybe you think of the people, and they look a bit like this, or maybe they don't, maybe they look nothing like this, but maybe they look a bit like this. It's for people with fancy robes, and they do this kind of highbrow stuff like singing hymns and listening to organs and all that sort of thing. Or maybe for you, the word or even idea of church conjures this. It's just boring. It's outdated. It's a relic from our ancestors, our forefathers, who are a bit more primitive than we are. We've come a long way since the churchy days. Or maybe it's triggering for you. Maybe you are somebody that has been hurt in some way by what you consider to be the church. And sadly, that is very real for some people. Or maybe you love it. It's a key part of your life. Like me, you've been doing it for a long time. We've got a mix of people in the room. So to get the conversation going at tables, why don't you introduce yourself to each other if you haven't already? And our icebreaker question, just for a few minutes, get chatty about this around your tables. What does church mean to you? So I'll give you 5 minutes, introduce yourselves, have a chat, and we'll come back. Hope if nothing else you've been able to meet people around your tables. Carry on some of these discussions in the next bit as well. I'm keeping things moving a little bit here. We're going to get into what I think are some fundamental reasons that Christians go to church. But before that, I'm going to hand over to the house band to introduce our first song for us.
Yes, Mo.
We're going to get into then our question for this evening. But before we get there, I think very quickly it's helpful for us to define what we mean by church. The word church, I mean, maybe we've done it around our tails, maybe I've been doing it already this evening. It's kind of thrown about as though we all kind of know what everyone else means when they say church. A colleague said to me a few years ago, "You have church, I have golf. That works for you, that's my equivalent is golf. You do you, I'll do me." But what does the Bible actually say that church is? Is it just a social club that would replace, you know, it's kind of the clubhouse or the church, you know, kind of same thing? What does it say? Well, it's not just a social club or a hobby, but in the absolute simplest terms, the Bible says that the church is Christians. People from any country, any language, any culture, social class, age. It's made up of every person on earth who is a believer in Jesus. So as far as the Bible is concerned, and I think this is just helpful for us to have in the back of our minds, church is not a building, it's not a place, it's not a ritual, but it's the people. But the spirit of our question tonight, I think it's fair to say, is, okay then, well, why does this group of people gather in the same place Sunday after Sunday? Why does that group of people go to church? Why do Christians bother? Well, reason number one, I think, is that God is a relational God. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we read about the very beginning of life as we know it. And it's right at the beginning that we find this very basic idea. Alone is bad. Together is good. Even if you've never read the Bible, I suspect you've heard of a man called Adam and his wife Eve. And Adam was the first human being to ever be made according to the Bible. And before he's made, the Lord makes all the animals, these kind of crawling creatures, beasts of the field, you name it. There must have been thousands of them, tens of thousands. And even after all of those animals and mammals are made, there's a problem. Adam sees every single one of them. In fact, he names all of them. But they're not like him. He can't really relate to them. There's no real companionship with the animals. Now, I know what you're thinking. You've not met my family pet. He's kind of, there's human, and then there's the family dog. You know, he's very close. But your family pet aside, people and humans clearly cannot be in real relationship with one another. They are great company pets, don't get me wrong. But even God recognizes, after all of that, he looks at Adam, surrounded by the animals, and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. He's still alone. So God made the best thing he could have made for Adam, and that was the first woman, Eve. He brings her to Adam, and Adam likes what he sees, and in the Bible we read the words, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me. I can relate to her. Now you've given me, God, a companion that I can genuinely have a relationship with. This is the person I've been waiting for. This is right at the beginning of the Bible. It's not good that man should be alone. A little bit later in the Old Testament, we read these words. Again, very simple. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. You see, when we as humans were designed and created by God, it wasn't just one. We were never supposed to be alone. Life is not supposed to be lived alone. It's a team sport. If one of your friends said to you, I've made a decision, I'm going to go live in a cave, or, well, maybe more realistically, I'm going to lock myself in the house, I'm done with people, don't want contact with people anymore, I'm going to order food online, and I'm just going to limit human contact. You would rightly say, well, that's concerning. That's not healthy. Life is not supposed to be lived in isolation in your own little bubble. It's supposed to be lived with people. And it's that very simple reality, I think, where the answer to this question starts. Church gatherings are a reflection of a God who has made us to be together, to be in a community with each other. But let's go one step further before we get into some discussion on this. Since Adam and Eve were created, clearly a long time has passed, and there are now more than 8 billion people on the planet. It's like taking a sellout crowd at, any guesses? Save you the time, Wembley. The biggest stadium in the UK, seats 90,000. It's like taking a full house at Wembley and multiplying it over and over and over 90,000 times. You get to the number of people on the planet. So there's 7,999,999,999 other people in the world apart from you, plus probably 200 million, give or take. So we're all connected, aren't we? We're all together. No human beings are alone. Well, it's not so simple as it turns out. According to a survey in 2022, this is a survey in the UK, around half of adults in the UK, believe it or not, reported feeling lonely occasionally, sometimes, often, or always. That's half the population of our country says, I sometimes feel lonely, if not a bit more than sometimes. And 7%, doesn't sound like much, but 7% experience what was described as chronic loneliness, meaning they feel lonely often or always. That's almost 4 million people in this country alone that feel almost always alone. 4 million. You see, we don't just want company as human beings, do we? We want to belong. We want to be surrounded by people that know us, people that love us, people that want to walk alongside us through the highs and lows of our lives, that want to spend quality time with us. And this, I think, is a key part, maybe the most obvious part, of why Christians go to church. And in fact, church itself is an expression of who God is and who he's made us to be. It's not an accident that we like company, or most of us, for the most part, we like company. I appreciate there's some introverts in the room. I mean, careful what I say, but for the most part, we like company. We want more than company. We like to be close to people. We want quality time. That's not an accident. And church is an expression of who God is. He's a relational God, and we are made, the Bible tells us, in his image. His fingerprints are on us. We carry something of his character with us. He's relational, and he's made us to be relational. It's what the Bible calls fellowship. Not just small talk. In fact, Wayne spoke on this not long ago. Not just coffee and biscuits. Not just small talk. Not just chit-chat. It's not just the chat at the water cooler in the office. We want more than that. We want to belong. We want to be known, and we want to be loved. And that's the first, as I say, probably most simple part of why we go to church. It's an opportunity for us fellow Christians to gather and enjoy fellowship with one another as a picture of who God has made us to be. Now, I do want to get you back into tables. I should have remembered that slide. With this question, again, we won't spend too long here. You can still, if you like, think about, if you didn't finish off your discussion about what church means, feel free to pick up some of that. But I'd like you to talk about this as well. Have you ever experienced, if you reflect on it, true fellowship with another person? Take a few minutes and we'll come back to the next section. To interrupt the discussion, says it sounds like there's lots of good stuff happening at tables, but we're going to keep moving. There'll be another couple of opportunities for discussion, so again, just keep these thoughts going if you like. So we've established that we go to church, or one of the reasons, one of the most simple reasons we go to church is because we're designed to be relational. We're designed by a relational God, and church reflects that. I think church is unique versus other ways to connect and make relationships, and we'll come back to that. But our second reason for why Christians go to church is it's a response, I think, to God's love for the world in all of its chaos and disorder. And you need to bear with me a little bit while we unpack that idea a little bit. In the last several years, there's been an explosion, as we all know, of different movements, and they've each got their own names. I mean, there have been movements throughout human history, but it does feel like with the online world in particular, there's this explosion of movements in recent years. We've had the Black Lives Matter movement. We've had the Me Too movement. We've had the climate justice movements, like Extinction Rebellion. There's anti-war movements, anti-vaccine movements. And these movements have logos, they have flags, they have slogans, they have chants. They create this whole ecosystem behind them of fundraising and lobbying. And they come about because of a felt need, don't they, for change in the world. People have identified there's a problem. There's a lot of problems. But we're going to focus on this particular problem. And they want to get out and fix it. I recently came across an interesting blog by a lady called Natasha Burge. I actually don't know who she is. I'm not aware that she's very well known. But she wrote this really interesting blog, and she picked up on this idea of something people becoming part of something bigger than themselves, which is what many of these movements, I think, speak to in many ways. And in this case, she was narrowing in on a particular, would you call it a brand organization? It was about the fanatical fan base that Disney has. Now, these are not just fans. These are super fans who live lives centered on all things Disney. And this is a thing. You may have heard of it, Disney adults. There's a Wikipedia page on Disney adults. So Disney has managed to generate this unbelievable, almost cultish following of people. And in the blog, and here's a couple of Disney adults for you. In the blog, she says this: the wonder Disney adults feel at the meticulous world building found in their beloved theme parks isn't just about spectacle. It's about the soul's recognition of and hunger for an enchanted order. And I think Natasha is right. This exposes, doesn't it, our deep longing, or the concept of the Disney adult, and some of these movements expose our deep longing to see the world put right. You see, every one of us, and we all in this room, I guarantee you, has a deep conviction that something out there, something's gone wrong in the world. Things are not how they are supposed to be. People are treated badly because of the color of skin. The Black Lives Matter movement rises. People are treated bad. People are treated inappropriately. The Me Too movement. People feel a really strong sense that the climate is going in the wrong direction, and Extinction Rebellion pops up. And you can say what you like about these organizations for good or ill, but they come from a place of we want change and we want to make it happen ourselves. The world is full of injustice and hate, and these movements are an attempt really to find a solution. And I think, too, they're a place, aren't they, where people look for belonging in a world that is chaotic. Well, before we look at what the Bible says about this, I want to keep the conversations going. A couple of questions, I think, this time. Does a desire to be part of something bigger resonate with you? And has, curious to your views around the table, has this explosion of movement made the world a better place? Why or why not? Discuss those points for the next 7 or so minutes, and then we'll come back. Okay, let's bring the discussions to a close again if we can. There will be time, hopefully, at the end to stick around and carry these on. I know there's lots to talk about. And I hope you find that interesting, just to get you thinking. Are these movements that we've described the answer to the world's problems? Well, maybe if you got onto the second question, you came to the same conclusion as I did when I was reflecting on this, that they certainly don't appear to be making the world much fairer, much safer, or much of a better place at all, do they? I think what we're seeing, read the news, go out there, it's more division, more tribalism. As well-intentioned as they might be, they don't seem to be working. So what should we then make of the chaos around us? Well, there are two ways, clearly, we can think about the chaos in the world. There's the without God way, and there's the with God way. And let's start with the without way, just very briefly. An atheist or secular worldview cannot tell you, at least not in an intellectually honest way, that there is anything fundamentally wrong in the world in the first place. According to atheism, we are, you and I, the product of dumb luck. There's no objective standard of what chaos and order actually look like, or what good and evil look like. It's got to be made up by someone. There's no objective morality by which an atheist can honestly say to you that you matter. And if someone mistreats you, they're wrong to do it. That can only be said if there is an objective moral standard. So the atheist view cannot provide an answer to the chaos. It might try to make some sense of the chaos, clearly, but it can't provide an ultimate answer for the chaos. But the Bible says you do matter. It says you're not a product of luck. It says you've been designed, created. And the problems you see in the world that you feel as wrong and unjust really are objectively wrong and unjust. People don't have the right to mistreat you. People, racism is not something that people get to get away with. It's wrong. And you can name whatever else you want to there. These things are objectively wrong. And as any doctor will tell you, you've got to treat the problem, not the solution, if you want to fix what's going on in a person. I think that's true of our world too. And in the Bible, we find out what the problem with our world is. It was created good by God. We've touched briefly on when God created that first man, Adam. But it was Adam and his wife, Eve, who made the decision to go against his created order. And that inflicted the world with a terminal illness, sin. And my life and yours, our whole world, has been tainted by that stain of sin. We see it so evidently around us. We've been robbed of our belonging, our relationship, and we long for it back. We long for what is true and for what is good, because that is what we were made for. And the Bible is nothing if not a love story. It's an account of the author of the universe becoming a human being, loving you and even loving me so much that he died for that sin. You see, the sin problem is not something we can fix. As well-intentioned as any movement might be, it can't be fixed by us going out and doing a little bit more, a little bit more fundraising, and we'll get there. If this billionaire would just give all his money away, all the world's problems would be solved, if only it were so simple. But none of us can fix the sin problem. Only God can. And he loved us so much that he died and rose again and defeated sin. And the Bible says, in maybe the most famous Bible verse, I don't have it on the screen actually, John 3:16, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that simply whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, what's any of this got to do with church? I hear you asking. Well, when we gather at church on a Sunday, certainly when we gather here at Crubbers, we come together as people who at one stage were all under that death penalty, the penalty of sin, but whose lives have been changed by Jesus. We've believed that he has come to rescue us. We don't come here for the social benefits. Okay, it's sociable. We have a great time and there's great chat, but we don't come for the social benefits. We come to fix our eyes on what Jesus has done for us. For our part here, that's why we have this window behind me. That is what it is all about. It's about that love that God has demonstrated for us. It's that rescue from sin that gives this a point, that makes it worth our time. And the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you become his child, members of his household. This verse is in the New Testament. You're no longer foreigners. If you're in Christ, the Bible says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers to him and to one another, but fellow citizens. You're new. You're a new creation. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. We touched at the beginning about that sense of belonging that we as human beings need. And God has given us the ultimate sense of belonging. It's belonging to him, belonging to his household, being his children. And so attending church doesn't save a person from their sin. Coming to church week in, week out, slavishly, you're there on time, you're there early, you never miss a service. None of that takes away your sin. But we gather here because we love Jesus and we want our love for him to grow. We want to open up his word, the Bible, his truth for our lives. He's given us a way to commune with him through prayer, and we do that here as well. So our coming to church is a response to God's love for us. It's a love that transforms a chaotic world and is the ultimate answer for the chaos that we see in the world. Now, we're going to have one more time of discussion before we get another song and then finish up. Does this knowledge that Jesus died for you change how you think about church? Maybe you'll say, not really. But explore that question. Does it change how you think about church and why people would go to church? And Question for everyone, I think. How should the church, maybe this is particularly for the Christians in the room, but not entirely, how should the church look if its people love like Jesus? We heard that song about the damage that has been done in some churches. But when we read the Bible and understand what church is about, how should it look if people love like Jesus loved? Let's take just 5 minutes and then we'll finish up shortly after that. To a close for now. Sounds like people are going off-piste, which is great. Good to hear lots of different discussions happening. I'm going to hand over to the house band again now for a final song, and then we'll just quickly finish up. Okay. Great, thank you to the house band. Just as we finish up, we've established this evening that we go to church, Christians go to church, as an expression of a relational God and how he's made us, and because of his love for us, the way he's changed us, and we want to live our lives, center our lives on him. But as we finish up, just briefly, a lot of people are under the impression that church is backwards looking, it's outdated. But that could not be further from the truth, because when we gather for church on a Sunday, we're not looking to the past. Maybe we will sometimes. It's helpful sometimes to look at history. But we're not looking forwards typically. We're looking ahead to an eternal future, a certain future for Christians. The Bible tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. In other words, he's placed in each of us, in you and in me, that deep-rooted sense that there's something more. Isn't it interesting that even people who would say, look, I think the Bible's garbage, would in the next breath say, but Granny's in the stars. She's looking down on me and she's in a better place. Isn't it interesting that all of us have that in common? We have this sense that our souls will live on. We long for that new place where there is not the trouble that our world has now. The author C.S. Lewis sums this up really well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And when we gather in church here on a Sunday, it's really a picture of an eternity in heaven that is to come for those who believe in Jesus. And in the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, if our hope in Jesus is only for now, if it's only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. In other words, pack up, turn off the lights, sell the building. If there's nothing after this, there is no point. We are wasting our time. And I think this separates Christianity from any other movement. It's not really, in fact, a movement at all. It's not based on an ideology. It's not based on an aspiration. It's not based really even on having something in common. Ideologies come and go, and cultures shift, cultures change, opinions change. Even science, or the views about science, change. But we go to church because it's an expression of our identity with the eternal, a God who is eternal, and a place one day that we will go that is eternal. So let me leave you with this just to finish up. I hope that, if nothing else, you've had some interesting discussions around your table. And what you've seen is that without Jesus in the picture, church is a waste of time. And so the big question tonight actually is not, are you going to start going to church? We would love if you did come to church. You'd be welcome here on a Sunday. But the big question, the bigger question, the ultimate question that confronts all of us is, what will you do about Jesus? Because it's how you answer that question that will not only set the tone for your life now, but it will set the tone for your life that's to come for eternity. Well, that brings us to the end of our discussion tonight. Please do stick around and keep these discussions going at your tables. I'd like to finish by praying, and then I'll maybe hand over to the band, if that's all right. To pull something out of the bag for us and finish up. So let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you are a God of relationship. You've designed us to carry something of your character, which is to have connection with others, but ultimately a connection with you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love that makes all of this worthwhile, that gives any of this a point. Lord, we're so mindful that we can't fix some of the problems in this world, but I thank you that we can look to you to fix the problem that's in our hearts, that problem of sin. And Lord, I ask that, that would be real for those of us in this room, particularly those in this room who are yet to feel that that is true. And Lord, we thank you that for those of us who have believed in you, you have saved us, you've rescued us from eternity, you have given us a sure eternity with you. And so we give you thanks, and we ask that you'd be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for coming, and I'll hand over to the band.